Your Bibles, 2 Chronicles chapter 28.
We'll try to.
2 Chronicles chapter 28. They call it collateral damage. That's when a military or a government or anybody does something and it affects the people around them. For instance, when there's wars, there's all kinds of collateral damage. There's property that's destroyed. There are lives that are destroyed, innocent children that could be run over by tanks, or, you know, all kinds of different things that can happen. And so, in the same way in the government, whenever a king or a president or a governor makes choices, and even when they think they're doing the right thing, so many times it can hurt people. And we see this with Ahaz as we see Jotham in chapter 27 of 2 Chronicles was a godly king, but for some reason, and we have to wonder why, for one thing, we don't notice the wife of Jotham when it comes to Ahaz, so that tells us that he probably married a woman that wasn't a Jew. Because we see that Ahaz, Jotham's son, who was a godly king, and he was born probably, now both of them reigned 16 years. And so Ahaz had Jotham right around when he was about 20 years old, or maybe 20, 25 years old. And so we see that in chapter 28, and Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years. So there again, notice the life expectancy of these kings, 36 years old and they're dead. And so he reigned in Jerusalem, and he did not do that which was right in the sight of the Lord, for his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made molded images before the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom. So now we see that he's going totally off into Baal worship and all the immoralities that are involved. And this Valley of Hinnom is actually what Josiah later on would cover it up, because it was just known for its depravity and so forth. It was kind of an enclave for some of the most sordid things that can go on. And he just covered it up. And by Jesus' time, they were using it for the ash heap and throwing stuff out into it. And it was perpetual burning, and it was called what? The Valley of Gehenna. And so this is where this is coming from. And he burned his children with fire. Now, what parent would do that? You have to be pretty depraved. And I was thinking, who could ever be that depraved, until I was listening this past week, whenever a woman, I was listening on radio, and she was talking about how that she was going to allow her children to be, or her son, wanted him to transgender, and he was something like 9 years old. And I'm thinking, lady, do you realize what you're doing? Do you realize how evil and idiotic this is? Do you realize how unscientific it is? All the rest of the things. And so you see this going on in our country. You say, how can people's minds be like this? And it's because we allow the alluring of the debauchery. And folks, the more you get into this Jeffrey Epstein thing, and how all the ties to Hollywood, and now the lifestyles of the rich and famous, and we're finding out, there was an article I was reading partly this past week or yesterday about the debauchery that the elite people in our country are in. And that's the reason they're covering up all this stuff about Epstein, and because there's so many of them are in it. And so then you have the Weinsteins and Epsteins and all this going on, and the filth that is going on in our government circles. Look at a candidate's son that's going on now, and they're fine. I mean, they're just touching the tip of the iceberg on this stuff. And so you're seeing all this going on, and you say, how can anybody be drawn into that? How could anybody, mother, father, whatever, put a bull out in the middle of a fire and let it get, and it's made out of iron, and put it up on its back haunches and put its paws out front and let it get hot enough that you could fry a roast on it. And a mother comes up there, or a father, and places their infant on those paws of that bull and call it a godly sacrifice. I mean, is that debauchery or is that debauchery? I mean, how filthy, how horrible. I mean, you've got to really be off into lust to want to do that to please a lustful God. And this is how far it had gone now, child sacrifice. And so sad to see. And the things that we're seeing today, and we're not far from it now. Do you realize in California, they have just lifted the law about children who are molested by adults. Now they've lessened the penalty. Folks, we're really getting there, and we're getting there fast. And so how sad we're seeing that the children, there again, collateral damage. It's bad enough to abort them, let alone fry them on the haunches of a bull. And so you see the filth that's going on here. And for him to be that bad just shows you how within one generation you've gone into this filth that is killing it, literally. The best thing God could do was to destroy the country, to spare the children. But we see that he burned them in the children's fire according to the abominations of the nations. That's the God of Molech and others that God had back in Joshua's day said, or Moses' day, do not even come close to them. Don't marry into them. Don't be with them. They're going to lead you off into a path of sin. And yet we see that this is what's happening. And he says, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out of the children of Israel. And of course, that goes back to Joshua's day. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and in the hills and under every green tree. There again, trees had a way of being a part of it. And it was part of really the immorality that was going on. They could have some real big shindigs out there. All in the name of religion, of course. Therefore, the Lord his God delivered him. Notice again, God's hand and how that Ezra brings this out as a historian. The Lord delivered his hand into the hand of the king of Assyria. Verse 5. They defeated him and carried him away, carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel. So now the king of Israel, we are getting down to the last 20 years of their existence. They've been so infiltrated and so wiped out by the Assyrians. The Assyrians are one by one picking off the tribes. By this time, the eastern side of the Jordan, remember Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they now have been taken off into captivity by the Assyrian kings. And so, and later on, during this time also, the northern tribes are taken. And so we see that God is chipping away at these tribes. And so, so Israel is failing as a nation, and yet God allows Judah to fall to Israel. It shows you just how bad things are getting. But then also, we see that it tells us that for Pekah, there was a great slaughter. For Pekah, he was one of the last, I think he was the next to the last king of Israel, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah. Remember, the army was only up to about 300,000. So here you got it. So they just keep it getting destroyed. And all the valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord their God, their father, Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim. Ephraim is going to be the last of the northern tribes. It was the strongest of the tribes, and actually it was so strong and dominant that many times the Lord called northern Israel Ephraim. And now we see that but that one tribe could take on the whole tribe of Judah. And we see that Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed the Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azrikim, the officer over the house. So notice he's going after the very throne and the very inner circles of the tribes or of the government. And the children of Israel, notice in verse 8, carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters. Talking about collateral damage. How would you like to be? Now, it's bad enough for the guy to get killed, but ladies, once that happened, guess what? You're wide open to anything that the invading army wants to do. That would be a little scary, would it not? And you become slaves to an invading army and don't even want to think about it, let alone let my imagination run wild there. And they took away much spoil with them and brought the spoil to Samaria. So here you have a depopulation of Judah, and now Syria and Samaria, well, here it's in Samaria, but Syria has already been conquered and is now dominated by the Assyrians. So whenever you read about Syria, think of Assyria, which is the tribe that country that is going to become a world power. But now we know that that northern Israel, which is now being dominated and is paying tribute to Assyria, even they can whip Judah. It shows you just how weak Judah is this time. And so things are going bad. In fact, during this reign, the Lord says the Moabites are going to be raised up, which is on the east side, on down. The Moabites always gave Israel problems, but over on the east side. And then the Philistines on the west side. So you got north, east, south, and west. The Egyptians are gaining power. So it's going to be like it was back in the day of Saul, when Israel was just hanging on by the very grace of God, or Judah was. And so we see all that are happening. But notice again, a prophet in verse 8 of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went before the army and came to Samaria and said, "Look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he delivered them into your hand. But you have killed them in a rage that reaches to heaven. And now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves. But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God?" Notice that these prophets, they preach against sin. And they said, yes, God's delivered these people because Judah has sinned. But guess what? So have you. And notice he's preaching to people that now for generations, for over several hundred years, they have rejected the Lord. And yet the prophets are still preaching. Still preaching to the very end. God kept dealing. In one of the saddest books or saddest chapters in all the Bible, much of this is recorded in chapter 16 of the book of 2 Kings. In chapter 17, we see Hoshea, who's the final king of Israel, is totally wiped out, and then Assyria comes in and takes those northern tribes of Israel and spreads them to the four corners of the world, just like God said would happen. It's interesting how he did it, because with Assyria, Ashurbanipal and those great kings that came, and then Sennacherib, who was a general and so forth, though they had a policy that when they conquered, they would take the whole tribes of Israel, or tribes of whatever country, and they would just disperse them all over the world and then bring other people that they had conquered into Samaria or to wherever they conquered. And so that's the reason we have the Samaritans, because that's exactly what they did after they conquered Samaria, which was the capital of the northern 10 tribes. Then Ashurbanipal would bring in he would bring the Russians in, or whoever else he conquered, and they would, and then they would intermarry with the few Jews that were left around there, and they became a kind of a Mongol race, if you want to call it that, as far as the Jews were concerned. And that's why the people of Judah would not have any association to do with them, because they considered them a very inferior race during the times of Jesus. And so but it's interesting how that God did exactly what he said he was going to do with the northern 10 tribes. But when Judah was destroyed or captured, they were not destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar who was a Chaldean, who was a Babylonian, he took the people and he would, whenever he conquered, he would put the people in different little enclaves around the empire. And he would use them and he would let them have their own culture and everything. And he exploited the culture to get the best out of it. That's the reason he took Shem, or Ham and Japheth. No, not Shem, Ham and Japheth. Let's go back. Boy, this is Sunday night. But no, he took Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Let's get the trio right. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and he kept them together. Remember, and Daniel, they were all kept together, and he exploited because these guys were educated, so he made them part of the kingdom. And he put Ezekiel down by in a river, you know, and he talked about that enclave down by the river, you know, where he made all of his prophecies and so forth, where God gave them to him. And so we see that God used the Assyrians to fulfill what he said he was going to do as far as spreading the people all over the world. And then he used the Babylonians to keep the Jews together as an entity. And so, God knew what he was doing all the way around, even though Israel had no idea what God was doing. Because it's a dangerous thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. But we see now that our time is getting away from us, but we see that basically what happened was, even though these people were ungodly, they still remember the God of Israel. And they said, maybe we do need to let these people go because they are our brothers. In verse 12, they says, then the heads of the children of Ephraim, notice the strong tribe is the last very strong tribe left. Azariah, the son of, and he goes through a list of people. He says, you shall not bring the captives here, for we already have offended the Lord. You intended to add to our sins and to our guilt. For our guilt is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. So notice there were some people that realized, hey, there is still the God of heaven. And there were some godly people there that said, we cannot capture our own brethren, because that is something that the Lord doesn't want us to do. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before their leaders of the assembly. Then the men went who were designated by name, rose up and took the captives from the spoil. Now, these were the Judah captives. Now, we're not talking about Assyrian captives that took the northern tribes. We're talking about these people of Judah that were captured by the northern tribes. And they took care of the naked, and they took care of the hungry, and they put them, the feeble, on donkeys and so forth. And they brought them down to Jericho, the city of palms, which it still is to this day. And then they returned to Samaria. So notice that God did deliver the people of Judah in his mercy, and the women and children, even during this time. Now, notice in verse 16, now the king, this time King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. Now, the kings of Assyria, they're the ones who are becoming dominant. And yet they're still playing this chess game about how that I can still beat my brother up north, and how can I, take care of all these people around me. And yet I need to make some alliances totally outside the will of God, no answer asking God to do anything to help. And so he's trying to make alliances with the very people that's going to destroy northern Israel, and then they're going to destroy him. How foolish can you get? And so he's trying to make these alliances. And he said, because the Edomites, those are the people on the east side, had come to attack Judah and carried away captives. Notice how many people are being carried away. The Philistines, that's the southwest side, also had invaded the cities of the lowland in the south of Judah and had taken Beshemesh and several of the villages there. Notice in verse 19, for the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, the king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. And also Tiglath-Pileser, and he's the forerunner of Ashurbanipal and others, and Sennacherib, who was a general. And Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him, and did not assist him. Now here, he's going to, the book of 2 Kings tells us he stripped gold and everything out of the temple to pay this Assyrian to help him. And it's interesting how that, how the Lord allowed him to be double-crossed. For Ahaz took part of the treasures of the house of the Lord from the house of the king and from the leaders and gave it to the king of Assyria. And he said, hey, help us. And the king of Assyria said, thank you very much, but I'll take your money, but I'm not going to help you. I mean, talking about a horrible diplomat, talking about a horrible king, a weak king. And we see just how foolish he is, because this is the king that Isaiah addresses in Isaiah chapter 7. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 7. We'll try to cover this in a very short time. But in Isaiah chapter 7, what is familiar to you about Isaiah chapter 7? Verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Isaiah is preaching. No, it's not only this other prophet, but now we have Isaiah preaching. And it came to pass in chapter 7 of Isaiah, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, the reason was the Assyrian, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel. And we see they told him, they went up to Jerusalem. And even though they did raid them, they could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, that serious forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the wood are moved by the wind. What is he saying? He is saying that, the people of Syria and Assyria are down now, and they're right on the border. They're down in Ephraim. And they're about ready to attack. And the heart of the people are like the trees. What is he saying? They are wavering. They're scared to death. So this is a time of great panic. And we see just how foolish Ahaz is. In verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and share Jeshub, your son, and tells him where to go to the fuller's field and so forth. In verse 4, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of reason and Syria, that's what he calls him, and the son of Remaliah, because Syria... Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up to Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in the wall for ourselves and set the people over them, the son of Tabal. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand. And he says, this is the plan that they're doing. I'm telling you that I'm not going to let it happen. And now he says, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and so forth. And he says, within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken. Actually, it was going to be less than that, a whole lot less than that. Notice he says in verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke to Ahaz again, saying, again, or ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in depth or the height above. But Ahaz said, and this is one of the most hypocritical or pious or phony statements in all the Bible, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. He quotes Old Testament scripture, not testing the Lord. This guy has tested the Lord all his life. And what he is basically saying is, I'm not going to ask God anything. I've rejected God. Don't come to me and talk about pious platitudes and all this. Have you ever talked to people? And this is one of the distressing things. You see their lives go downhill, and they're fighting God all the way. And you go to them and talk to them, and they just get more mad. I think of man, his wife got saved in our ministry, and she and her husband and kids, we won them to the Lord, and it was just really great. But she had a brother who was openly defiant to the Lord. And we'd talk about it. He'd always goad me along. He said, if I go to a church, I'm going to go to one where the pastor doesn't have a trailer in the backyard and he has a newer car. And all. He would say stuff like that, you know, just let me know that he thought I was a pretty low guy. And he did have a nice house. But he had a son who was a renegade. And his son, and of course, he would come to church every once in a while to see if I could help his son. It's crazy. I won't get into all the situation there. But his son, just the more you talk to him, the angrier he'd get. And he decided his son, one on Sunday night, went down and got liquored up in a bar, and somebody took a pipe and hit him across the face and nearly broke every tooth in his body and broke his jaw. And so I went to see him in the hospital, and he had his whole jaw wired shut. He couldn't talk. And his dad was there trying to placate him and drinking through the straw. And when he saw me, he raised up, and all he would do is curse me and lay back down. I'm going, wow. I mean, and so I backed off. Of course, you don't want to cause a scene in a hospital or anything like that. And his father came out and said, oh, you shouldn't have come. Well, he had asked me to come. But, you know, it's one of those things, always a preacher's fault. And so, I've hardly ever do this, but I said, you know, if your son doesn't humble himself before the Lord, something, I mean, this is just a warning. And I fear for his life. And I've never said that much to very many people, but this is blatant. And sure enough, he got better, and of course, was still defiant, and his father, by this time, didn't like me at all. But then, about a year later, his son got on a motorcycle and decided he was going to go down one of the main drags of Mobile, Alabama, at 90 miles an hour. And he was thrown off, and he was in the hospital in a vegetative state. I mean, he had nothing left. And it was really sad because, of course, his aunt, who was a member of our church and so forth, still had contact with all the family and everything. And so I went down and just stood off to the side to talk to to anyone that was around, or and even if the father wanted to talk. I made myself available, in other words. And his father came out and was talking with me. But what they had done, they had a one of these flamboyant preachers. He had a Z28 Camaro with a big dragon on the front of the car, and he had on the front of his bumper double stomper. I mean, just really, you know, Elmer Gantry type of guy, you know. And he went in and was talking with this young man who wasn't talking with him. The fellow couldn't say anything. But when he mentioned Jesus, there was a flicker on the brain waves or whatever. And obviously, God saved him at this time. And so I went to the funeral. And there again, because of the family, and you stay way back, you know, you don't want to be getting in a situation. And the fellow preached, this devil stomper, preached him into heaven. You know, I'm going, oh, how sad, how sad. Folks, we can do all kinds of crazy things with religion. And so I've seen this with my own eyes over and over again. And here we have Ahaz, who knows Scripture. And he has one of the most flamboyant, let's don't call him flamboyant, let's call him one of the most godly and one of the most flowery. I mean, the guy just knew how to preach. I mean, the guy, the prince of the Old Testament in preaching. We get more beautiful language out of Isaiah than any other book of the Bible. And yet he comes to him, and we see he's rejected. And so we see, then said he, hear now, O house of David. And this is, okay, if you're not going to listen to me, then I'm going to go past you, Ahaz, And even though you're going to sin and you're going to meet your maker, it's a small thing for you to weary men. But you will not go weary my God, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, he's talking to the house of David. He's now talking past Ahaz. And he's giving them a light at the end of the tunnel. This too shall pass away. But he says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then it goes through the rest of the description of who the Messiah is. He's still, what he basically is saying is, Ahaz, in spite of who you are, I still made a promise to David. And even though it looks totally impossible for things to happen right now, this kingdom is going to survive, or this line of the king is going to survive, and the Messiah is still going to come from here. And then he adds to it something that no one else has added before. Yes, it will be a virgin who shall conceive. And so we see that in the middle of all this, Isaiah gives one of the greatest prophecies in all the Old Testament. So isn't it interesting how that you might say that God has a sense, but you're not going to detain the life of God or the will of God, no matter how evil you are, if God has promised something through you. And so that we see that this is exactly what God did. Okay, let's turn, there again, our time is getting away from us, so I don't want to talk much more about that. So let's go back to Isaiah, or to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, and we'll finish up. Now, he didn't learn his lesson. Now, in verse 22, now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. How can you become any more unfaithful than he already was? But he became even more unfaithful to the Lord. This is King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, who defeated him. Now, many people believe that the Assyrians did say, okay, since we've made alliance with you, we are going to require that you come down and you worship our gods. And one of the things that we think Ahaz built was the big sundial that was right in the temple square there. And it had all kind of ramifications that we can get into later. But it says, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which he had defeated him, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. See how silly that is? Here he had the greatest preachers in all the world coming to him, talking to him as his personal counselors, and he rejects them and goes after the gods that defeated him. How sad. But they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. There's that collateral damage again. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God and cut in pieces the articles of the house of God and shut the doors. He shut the doors. People couldn't even worship there anymore. And notice again, this is something very sensitive to Ezra, because the temple is center to his historical viewpoint and everything had to do with that temple. But that's the temple. And he made himself altars in every corner of the house of Jerusalem. In every single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Why do people do that? Why? I mean, it just shows you the sadness of sin. We get off into it and it just permeates us. And the more that we fight it, the more deeper we get into it. It's kind of like the old Uncle Remus stories about Tar Baby. The more that Tar Baby put her fingers or paws into the tar and tried to fight it, what happened? She became more and more involved, and the tar just consumed her. And so we see this is in verse 26. Now the rest of the acts of his ways, from first to last, indeed, are they not written in the book of Kings of Judah? And yes, you can go back to 2 Kings and find that. And there is a little bit of added information. So Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of Jerusalem. But he was so wicked that they didn't put him in bodily. They didn't put him in with the kings. and then Hezekiah. And this is why it's so interesting. You go down to the depths, then you have one of the greatest kings, then you have another bad king, then you have another good king, and it gets to the point now that there's going to be a collapse. But you have Hezekiah as a good king, then you have the worst king of all that comes along, and then you have Josiah, one of the best kings, and then you just see how that just keeps going downhill. And so we see that that you know, countries you know, and are raised and they are, the Lord says that the Lord raises up one and he casts down another. If we exist as a country, it's going to be because God has blessed us. But he could also cast us down just as quickly as he could raise us up. Our job is to humble ourselves and pray and to seek his face and ask God to give us some leaders who are godly men and godly women. But we see that the heart of the king and the God affair, like even an ungodly man like Benjamin Franklin said, he says, the longer I live, the more I realize that God dictates the affairs of men. And so it is that God is still on his throne and nothing is going to pass him by. And let's pray that God will, instead of collateral damage, there'll be some collateral blessings because people are right with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your will. Thank you for how that you love us. And oh Lord, in these days ahead, especially these next couple of days, there's going to be all kinds of emotional trauma going on in this country. But Lord, may people find us because you find us at peace with you. And Lord, that no matter whatever befalls us, we can realize that you do all things well. So Lord, bless your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 300